We are continuing our study in Hebrews, and so today we'll pick up at verse 11 and to go through verse 16, at least that's the goal. Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 16, and I'll read those verses to you. And of course, this is from the New American Standard. I did read a blurb in the news this week about a church that is going to have going to burn all the books that should be burned, and that includes all of the Bibles that aren't in King James Version. So I guess my New American Standard would be on the way out in that particular group of believers. All right, back to seriousness. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these, that's referencing back to the folks we've already looked at in Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, I'm asking you to give us ears to hear today, to hear what you want to say to us. Give us understanding, clarity of thought to grasp the significance of your words to us and the wisdom to apply them. Father, speak to us. I am asking this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at these individuals in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith, and Sarah herself becomes an example of faith to us. The first three people that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11 were Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now their stories only tell of their living by faith and persevering in faith. Or in other words, their stories only tell the good side of them living obediently and therefore righteously before God. However, the next group of people presented in Hebrews 11 have stories that include not only their strengths, but also their weaknesses. Their stories show their life of persistent faith, leading to an overall bent toward righteousness, and also their times of unbelief, leading to unrighteousness and sin. And I believe that it's important for us to understand that we should never find comfort in people's failures, especially those who are of the faith. We should learn from their experiences. And so we aren't looking at Sarah today to find comfort. We're looking at her to learn from her experiences, to be encouraged by her faith, and to be able to move beyond what we are tempted to do, which is what she was tempted to do, at times live in unbelief, and get back to living a life of faith. One of the things that Sarah's story and the subsequent stories in Hebrews 11 make abundantly clear is that we can recover from occasions of unbelief. And we can recover from foolish rebellion against God. We can repent of despising God by selfishly going our own way. We can confess our sin and we can return to pressing on in the way of righteousness. All is not lost because we blow it. We can get back up and get on to living with God in such a way that at the end of our lives, it is said also of us, we live by faith, and in so doing, we please God. Well, Sarah is definitely one of those who had several recorded times of unbelief mixed in with her life of faith. And one of the more obvious times in relation to having a child to carry on the family line was the time that she laughed when the angels of God came to visit Abraham. And through them, God spoke to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, a year from now, you will have a baby. And at that, Sarah laughed. And why was she laughing? Well, it was unbelief. Unbelief in God, who was promising to do what she believed was impossible. There was no way in her mind that a year from then she was going to conceive a child and have a son. But the wonderful thing is that in spite of these times of unbelief, Sarah is held up before us as an example of living by faith. And this means that there are things that she did well, things that she recovered from, and we can learn from her experience, and I would say even emulate her life of faith. And so I want to point out three examples of Sarah's faith that speak to us, which we can copy for our own life if we will. The first one is Sarah was willing to change her mind. She was willing to go from unbelief to faith in what God said. In spite of the fact that what God was promising was understood not just by her, but by almost everyone of sound mind, that what God was promising was impossible. There is no way at her age she was going to have a baby. So the point here is that Sarah came to her senses at some point and changed her direction from unbelief to faith. She went from laughing to trusting. And she validated that faith in God by how she lived. It wasn't just a mind change, it was a mind change that produced a life change. She went from trusting God where trust was easy, and she had trusted God in many things up to that point. I mean, she left with Abraham when they left that pretty secure place with his dad. She traveled to an unknown land, got there, and that land was already owned and ruled over by others, and yet she dwelt with him, didn't leave him, didn't give up on him. She stayed with him. So she trusted God, at least in those areas where trust seemed reasonable from the human perspective. But she went from that to trusting God where trust seemed unreasonable from the human perspective. And that's growth. That's the process of maturing in faith. And I don't know that all of us are, but it's possible that some of us are like Sarah, trusting God where trust seems reasonable, but withholding trust in those areas, or in specific situations where trust seems unreasonable. And we may not even be thinking about or really aware of where we are distrusting God. That may take some thinking, some observing, maybe some asking God and asking those who are near enough to us to be able to see those things in us. Well, what can we do to move from unbelief to faith as Sarah did? I would say make just a couple suggestions. First, you can choose to get honest about your unbelief, labeling it for what it is, and being honest about what it does to you and to your relationship with God. Simply stated, unbelief turns us against God. It isn't something that is benign. It is truly an evil. Unbelief turns us against God so that in the end, we act contrary to the will and word of God. And so in that sense, unbelief is hardly harmless. I would liken it to cancer. And if cancer is unresisted and unchallenged, if we don't fight back against cancer, it will kill us. That's just the direction cancer goes. And just as unresisted and unchallenged cancer leads to death, so unbelief that goes unchallenged and unresisted leads to sin. It will take us away from God. And if the only hope for cancer is to get it out of the body, I'm telling you, the only hope for the Christian is to get unbelief out. We need to get unbelief out of our life just as we would want to remove cancer. And I would say that for most of us, unbelief comes from a low view of God, where we see God as inferior in character. Go back to read the story in Genesis about the first sin. That was the serpent's temptation. See God as inferior. He's not the perfect, good God that you think he is. So when we have that low view of God, we are very prone to unbelief. Unbelief not only comes from seeing God's character as inferior, but seeing God as unable to do what he said he was going to do. Less than powerful. Well, he's got a lot of power, but he's not completely powerful. There's some chinks, some weaknesses in his power. And I would also say unbelief comes from believing that God has an uncaring attitude. The extreme of that is God wound the world up, has taken his hands off, and is letting it wind down. He's an uncaring God. We hear that when we read about atrocities and very atrocious things happening in our world, and they're happening daily all around the world. The inference is that God is an uncaring God. And so those things come from a low view of God. And so if we're going to move from unbelief to faith, we have to ponder and meditate on the goodness, the faithfulness, and the love of God. We need to search the scriptures to see those attributes of God that give us confidence in him, that raise up our faith in him. We're wise to read about those who have lived by faith and consider the outcome of their lives. We just read through a story about Amy Carmichael. And what a picture of faith. Spent the last, 20 years of her life in bed. Never gave up on God, apparently didn't become bitter, wrote some marvelous things that really have spoken to my heart, and I suspect to your heart as well. These are people who have lived by faith, and we can consider the outcome of their lives. And we can read about those who lived according to unbelief and consider what it cost them. I would encourage you to talk to other Christians who've chosen the path of faith and find out how they have worked past unbelief, because we all have faced occasions of unbelief. Another suggestion for moving from unbelief to faith is to decide that from this day forward, you will trust God. Now that may seem really silly, but for me it's been a real help. And when I say from this day forward I will trust God, it doesn't mean I'm not sorely tempted to unbelief. What I have turned that into is, I will not question God's goodness. I will not question God's faithfulness. If something is going wrong, I will look everywhere else but there for the answer. I think one of our weaknesses is that we go there first. Something goes wrong, our first question is, God, why? Why implies, why did you let this happen? Why weren't you on the job? Why aren't you more caring? Where is your power? What's happening that you're not preventing this? We go back and question God first rather than ourselves. We just participated in communion today. Those of us who are aware of the Scriptures know that if we take communion with known sin in our life, we are eating trouble to ourselves, eating and drinking. The Scripture clearly says that if we take communion with known sin, unconfessed, that we are setting ourselves up for God's discipline. And that discipline will come in the form of things you don't want in your life. Just as when you discipline your children, you bring it in forms that they don't want in their life. So, what we do want to do is really look to God and trust Him that He is good and that He does what is well and that His word is true, and not make Him the first one we question. Put away suspicion of God and look at yourself. If sickness is there, maybe it's because of something I've brought on myself. If trouble happens, maybe it's God trying to get my attention about something. If times are exceedingly hard, maybe God's trying to help me grow up. Not maybe God is failing. All right, going back to what we can learn from Sarah. The second thing about Sarah's faith that we can, and I would say should, emulate is that Sarah was a supportive member of her marriage in pursuing a life of faith in obedience to God. She was a supportive member of that marriage. In an overall picture of Sarah's life, she did not hinder, either by her attitude or words or by her behavior, what God was asking she and Abraham to do. Now, it's true, she made some bad choices along the way, and one of them was with Hagar, her maidservant. There is no doubt that she made some bad choices along the way. But in the overall picture of her life, she was a supportive member in that marriage to living by faith. Now, we're not all married here today. Some of us are single. But we all belong to a group. Those of us who are married belong to two groups. When we're married, we belong to our spouse. That's a group of two people. If we have children, then they're part of us as well, and the way we live with our spouse affects our children. And all of us belong to the body of Christ who are born again. And so in that sense, we are part of at least two groups, the body of Christ and, if we're married, to our spouse. And I would say that Sarah's life of faith teaches us the importance of doing our part in living by faith and encouraging a life of faith in those around us, be it our spouse or the body of Christ. Why? Because this is how the will of God gets accomplished, both in the home and in the church. Now, though, you know, I shouldn't make this public, it is true that I have a few complaints about my wife. But the reality is, she has been a supportive member of what God has asked us to do over all these years. She has never in any way stood in the ways, been a negative force, complained, had a bad attitude. She has been completely supportive. That's a marvelous thing. When I am in my right mind and I'm thinking as I ought to think, I look at that and I praise God for what He has given me. because that is a treasure that is incredibly valuable. Now, what's the point? The point is that some of us are married. We're part of a home. We're all part of the body of Christ. We can learn from Sarah to be that kind of supportive member in living by faith, helping each other come to live by faith and helping each other live out the faith that we have so that God is honored and God is pleased in how we live. The third thing about Sarah's faith that we can and should emulate is that Sarah persevered in living by faith. She had faith for the long haul. She continued trusting in God and living according to God's will over a period of many years when nothing, and I mean nothing, of what God had promised was being fulfilled. They didn't have the inheritance of the land, and they didn't have an heir for the inheritance. Nothing of what God had promised on that first day had been fulfilled yet. Sarah lived by faith over the long haul. Now, let me give you some numbers so you can see the endurance and, I would say, the tenaciousness of Sarah's faith. Abraham, from our knowledge of the word and history, is that Abraham was 75 years old when God first called him to leave his family and to travel to the land of promise. And when God made that call on Abraham's life, God implied that Abraham would have at least one son. He would have an heir. So that's at 75. Now, Abraham and Lot, Abraham took Lot with him, and they settled in the valley there near Sodom. And things got rough, and so Abraham went one way, Lot went the other way, and Lot went closer to Sodom. And after Lot got closer to Sodom, there was five kings who came along, and they attacked that whole valley, and they conquered it, and they took everybody away captive that they could, including Lot and all of his possessions. And as the story is told, and we've looked at that story in past teachings, Abraham went after Lot, rescued him, brought him back. And in the early part of Hebrews, that's where Abraham met Melchizedek, was on the way back from rescuing Lot and his family. Well, just after that incident, God promised Abraham that he would have a son. Made it very clear. It was a very clear, not just kind of hinted promise, it was a clear promise that he would have a son, and yet none came. Sometime later, and we don't know how long, Sarah asked Abraham to have a child through her servant in hopes that he would have a son who would become the family heir. And the servant's name was Hagar. Hagar did bear a child, and that child's name was Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. 75 to 86 is 11 years. In other words, 11 years after God first promised Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar, but Abraham and Sarah, 11 years later, they still did not have the inheritance. They still did not have an heir. So think about living by faith for 11 years in a promise that was yet to be fulfilled. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's really commendable, in my opinion. Well, by the time Isaac was born, finally, Abraham was how old? 100 years old. That is 14 years after Ishmael was born. So there's 11 years from the very first hint of a promise of an heir to when Ishmael was born, and another 14 years until Isaac was born. So do the math. 11 years from God's first promise, 14 more years passed after Ishmael, and you have 25 years. See that in spite of Sarah's occasions of distrust, and they were there along the way, she persevered in her faith without seeing God's promise fulfilled for 25 years. We could learn from that to trust God over the long haul. We often say that God's timing is not our timing, and that somehow gives us comfort. But take comfort from Sarah's perseverance. That was a long haul, 25 years of perseverance in living by faith, doing God's will, and remaining faithful to God and her husband and supportive until she finally did bear a son. Which brings us back to us and our faith in God. We could be like Sarah if we will. But I would encourage us to do this again as a group. We need to be encouraging each other to continue in the faith. Not in the faith for salvation's sake, but in the faith in terms of living by faith day to day. Because there are many things that will come along and tempt us away from faith. All right, before moving to the next group of verses, which is verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11, let me just restate these three lessons because I would like you to think about them in the coming days. Number one, Sarah was willing to change her mind and to go from unbelief to faith in what God said, in spite of the fact that she was well aware that what God was promising was humanly impossible. Number two, Sarah was a supportive member in her marriage in pursuing a life of faith. And we can do that in our home and in the church, and we ought to. And number three, Sarah continued trusting in God and living according to God's will and word over a period of 25 years while nothing of what God had promised was being fulfilled. All right, let's look at verses 13 through 16. And let me read them again for you because by now you've forgotten what they said. Hebrews 11, verse 13 through verse 16. All these, that is, everybody we've talked about over the last several weeks, up through Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What part of the promise hadn't Sarah seen yet? The inheritance. The land had not become their possession. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's a lot of things we could say about these verses, and I would encourage you to think about them beyond what we talk about here today. But the essence of the message in these four verses is that the life of faith is a heavenly and eternal minded life, not an earthly and transitory minded life. And the result is that God is not ashamed. That's an interesting way to say it, and I pondered why God is not ashamed rather than God is glad, God is delighted, God is honored. And then I came to God is proud, and we would never say that, would we? God is proud to call us his children? No. So we say God is not ashamed. That makes more sense in keeping the word pride as far from God as we can. And the result is that God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who live by faith according to this mindset. What is that mindset? Being heavenly and eternally minded, not earthly and transitory minded. All right, what does this message mean for us today? Why is this a truth in Hebrews that we should consider? And I would say that though the life of faith is lived in the here and now, and it truly is, and it requires us to be always mindful of how we are living right now, we live the life of faith for God, not for ourselves. Though we are living in the here and now, this is not for us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, which ultimately says, "And he died," that is Jesus Christ, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and rose again on their behalf." And so, though we are living right now and in the moment, we live the life of faith for God, not ourselves, which means we are living it for future glory and not for immediate glory, be that glory financial gain or earthly fame or creature comforts or release from trouble or freedom from suffering or healing from sickness. In fact, we will read at the end of Hebrews how some of those chose death. They didn't want to be released from death because they were seeking something greater. And so we're going to have to look at that and talk about that, but that's in a way what this is about. All right, what I just got through saying, I want to say again, but just a bit differently because I'd like us to get the message. Number one, we live this life of faith for God rather than ourselves. Because at the very least, we revere God, do we not? We live this life for God because we revere God. We are in awe of God. We have a holy fear of God. But we also live this life for God because we love God. We are people who have confidence in God. And so our awe and our love, by the way, I've believed this for years, there is no love without trust. Our awe and our love breed confidence in God, confidence in His goodness and faithfulness and righteousness and holiness and truthfulness. And so we live today not for what we get out of this life, but for God Himself. And so we live this life of faith, secondly, for the glory of God. Why? Because He wants His name to be hallowed. That's the first request in the prayer that Jesus taught. Hallowed be His name. And to live for the pleasures of this world or for the riches or comforts gained in this life is to live for our own pleasure and not for God's glory. That's the life of unbelief. And for those who are aware that we will receive rewards, and we will, there's no question about that. God has promised in the Scriptures in numerous places that His children will be rewarded. The rewards the people of faith seek are the eternal rewards, not the earthly rewards. And the eternal rewards are those which can never be taken from us. Why? Because they are not temporary. They aren't temporal. They're lasting. If God blesses you with wealth, it's going to be gone one day. If He blesses you with great comforts and possessions, they're going to be gone one day. If He blesses you with health, it's going to be gone one day. But the things that are eternal, they will never be gone. They will pass with you into the next life. And if you have to wait till the next life to receive them, they are with you forever. To live a life of faith is to have a mindset that is heavenly and eternal rather than earthly and transitory or temporal. And when our mind and our heart are set on earthly and temporal things more than on eternal things, we're prone to distrust God. With an earthly mindset, we easily distrust God when we're facing things pertaining to this life that seem really important to us but it seems God isn't doing the right thing about them. We're facing things that seem really important to us, but it seems God is not acting as he ought in relation to them. And when our mind is set on those things, it is easy to distrust him, because we will see that things aren't being managed by God as we think they ought. Is it not true? Have we not met many who have lost a loved one, lost someone who was really dear to them, and because they were earthly minded, they were moved to distrust God? This usually can be found in children who've lost a parent, and that should be very understanding. We should understand that, and we should be very sympathetic towards that. But by the time somebody gets to my age, when somebody passes away, if they're a child of God, I should be excited and happy for that person, because they've gone someplace better. This is not the best place. In spite of all the trinkets and toys and gadgets and gizmos and whatever else we have, this is not the best place. That is. Do we not easily distrust God when we're seriously sick and no healing is in sight? We say, God, why? Why can't I be healed? Or when someone we love is seriously sick. When our mind is set on the earth instead of the heavenly things, we easily distrust God. When our marriage is persistently unhappy and probably getting worse, God, why? Do we not easily distrust God when a particular conflict is painful and seemingly unresolvable? There's no end to the conflict in sight. Well, we usually blame the other person, don't we? But we also distrust God in those situations. I think we easily distrust God when what I would call a fast-moving situation looks to be turning into a disaster. Things are moving really fast, and we see this imminent disaster coming. And we say, God, stop it now, and he's not stopping it, and it's just headed right towards a disaster. It's very easy to lose God, distrust God in that situation, especially if our mindset is earthly and not heavenly, is temporal and not eternal. And I would say that we easily distrust God when we want relief from something that's causing us pain, whether it's physical or emotional. When we just desperately want relief and it's not coming, it is easy to distrust God. What I'm trying to help us understand here is that life is full of reasons and temptations to distrust God, to forsake obedience, to chart our own course, to go our own way rather than God's way, to work things out ourselves rather than waiting on the Lord. But when we do that, when we give in to those temptations, we make life all the harder. And we feed an earthly, transitory mindset. And that makes faith all the harder. So let us learn from Sarah. She laughed, that's true. She offered up Hagar, that's true. She made several other choices that weren't so good, that's true. But she overcame her moments, her occasions, her times of unbelief, and she moved more and more and more in the direction of trusting God and obeying God and living for God and supporting Abraham in doing the same. And so today I say to all of us, if we see distrust in our life, be like Sarah, throw it out, replace it with faith. Give it up. Let it go. Put it away. Say no to it. And replace it with the kind of faith that brings you into willing and cheerful obedience to God himself. That takes faith. But it's a faith we can have, and Sarah demonstrates that whatever bad turns we take along the way, we can get back on the path and live out that kind of faith.